Pride, boasting, thorns. So you'll understand when we get to the end. Now, some of you are a bit surprised this morning because you're expecting to see Pastor Kevin and you think, oh dear, he shrunk during the week. But all is well. Pastor Kevin has taken higher ground and it's me. Now, I do have good news and bad news. Now, the good news is that I'm only going to be speaking to one person this morning. And they're here. The bad news is that that one person is you. See, I'm not talking to the people around you, I'm talking to you. Now, we're looking at Paul, a pastor in pain, and I don't know if you realize, but October, certainly in America, and a bit of the idea did come over to Australia, but in America, October is Pastor Appreciation Month. And the idea is that people in the congregation should express their appreciation to the pastor in some way. Now, some people find that a bit difficult. Well, why shouldn't you express your appreciation all the time? We have Mother's Day, don't we? Which is good. But all the other days are kids' days. Now, we should appreciate our mothers all the time, and we should appreciate our pastors all the time. But anyway, I've taken this theme of Paul, a pastor in pain. Let's open with a short prayer, which is based on Psalm 19, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be a blessing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Got to get this right. Good. I can just about read that, so I'm assuming that you can. This is a very well-known passage. Many of you will know it from other occasions and so on. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. And many commentators think that this is possibly, as he talks about boasting and that he's talking about his experience on the Damascus Road, when Paul was on his way to destroy the church, but yet Jesus met with him, and he had the under a blinding light, and he really met with God. And so he goes on here, verse 1. I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord from the Lord. I know a man who in Christ 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking with truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, we're talking about Paul. Now, he's a top Christian. He's a pastor. And of course, we know pastors are wonderful people. They are perfect in every way. They are our great example. And of course, we have some good pastors here. Now, what is a Christian? What is a Christian like? A Christian is someone who says they believe in Jesus. They go to church. They pray. They give. They study the Bible. They're kind. And so on and on and on and on. Now think about all those things I've just said. They're on the outside. Very important. But what's going on the inside? What about the inner life? Now, Paul is a top Christian, but in many passages in the New Testament, he shows us inside himself, in his innermost being. I mean, in Romans, he says, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Do you feel that inside you? Wrestling with that every day? Even today? C.H. Spurgeon. I've got his sermon on the thorn in the flesh here. I'm not going to read it out, but he says in his sermon that in 2 Corinthians 12, we are seeing the inner life of Paul. A portion of his secret life. And that's what we're looking at this morning. God has blessed us because he's allowed us to see inside the pastor's heart and to see what makes him tick, see the difficulties and the struggles he has. Now that means, now this sum's going to be a shock to you. I should have put a warning on this, but pastors have problems. Pastors wrestle with problems. One of the things in pastors' conferences, they say, lead with your limp. Don't be up there saying, I've got it all together. Show your vulnerability. In counseling, one of the great books on counseling is entitled The Wounded Healer. The doctor isn't perfect in health. They're in helping others to get well. And the same with the pastor. Ego danger. Now, with many of the things, of course, pastors have to be on the guard against many things that happened. Paul says he's had exceedingly great revelations. I've had a real experience of God. I can do this. I can heal. I can do this. I'm great. I'm good. And so on and so on and so on. Spurgeon, threatened to intoxicate him with pride. Pride. Peter? Pride? I'm keeping him awake. He's just going. No, he's not. No. But one of the dangers, of course, about being a pastor, you go to pastors' conferences and the pastors are all sitting there and saying, oh, I had 10 baptisms yesterday and I'm worn out. Then I think to myself, I hadn't had a baptism for 4 years. Well, that's true as well. I'm more worn out than him, I bet. But this is the problem of success. It can be dangerous to be the pastor of a church that's growing and developing and so on. And pastors have to be on the guard. Well, okay, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Now we're going to have some fun now. Because we are in the world of conjecture. It's almost as good as predicting the second coming. We're going to have some fun now. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Well, let's ask ourselves, first of all, was it small or large? Now, a thorn is small, isn't it? You got to live in Australia. In England, we used to get tiny little thorns and to get them caught, and it's terrible, and sometimes you had to dig them out with a pin and so on and so on. But in Australia, you get thorns you can use as nails. So some people used to think thorn was a little thing, but it can be a big thing. And this is borne out by Strong's Dictionary, which goes through the Bible words in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and so on, and gives us the definition of words. And the word that's used for thorn here, anything pointed, a stake or thorn, figuratively a sharp affliction. So it's a very strong thing. So it can be small, it can be big, but I'll tell you what. My thorn is not as bad as your thorn. It's worse than your thorn. Isn't it? Isn't that the way we think? If I had your problem, I would love it. But I've got my problem, and I can't deal with my problem. If I had your problem, I could deal with it. But it's my problem. You see? That kind of thing. So what is the thorn in the flesh? Well, it's physical, mental, and spiritual. Now, many people believe that the thorn in the flesh has to be physical because it's in the flesh, in my flesh. And there have been many ideas about what is the thorn in the flesh. And here are some of them. Recurrent malaria. Now, looking at Paul's writings, his letters, there was one occasion when he would have gone to a particular area, but he didn't. And it's thought that because there was malaria there, and he didn't want any more recurrent bouts of malaria. We don't know. Then there's gout. Now, have you got gout? Okay. Now, C.H. Spurgeon liked this because he had gout. And that's how we do it, how we are acting. Malta fever, severe earaches, headaches. I, the secretary of my home church, I actually preached this when I was about 22, I think, in my home church. And the church secretary, a wonderful, saintly, godly man, Mr. Elton. And he said to me afterwards, I have wrestled with migraines all of my life. And he had to go into, lay on the bed, pull all the curtains in the darkness and so on and so on, sometimes for several hours. But there we are. It spoke to him. Epilepsy, convulsive attacks, stammering. But most people, most of the commentators come down to chronic ophthalmia. And that's because in Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says that the Galatians would have given him their very own eyes to help him. And he did have that blinding time on the road to Damascus. And afterwards, it seemed like scales fell from his eyes. But it felt that some people feel that his eyesight was affected quite badly. Later on in Galatians, normally Paul would get a secretary to write the letters for him. But in Galatians, he takes up the pen himself and he writes, "You see with what large letters I write," seeming to indicate that he's got bad eyesight and he has to write in large letters. Another occasion in the Acts where he sees the high priest come into the room and he doesn't know it was the high priest. And the high priest would have been dressed in his gear. Is it because he's got bad eyesight that he can't distinguish? And so people build up this tremendous picture, really, that it was possible that he was partly blind, and that was his thing. Now, I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about my physical ailment. I am hard of hearing. It's not deafness completely, but hard of hearing. And being hard of hearing means that when we're in this room after the service, it is so deafening. I cannot hear. I have to go out there where it's less deafening, or even out there. It's not a question of volume of sound, it's clarity. My great illustration is it's like two people speaking who speak different languages. And this person knows something of this person's language, but can't distinguish all the words and has to make guesses about what the words are. Now, that's true for me of you speaking in my language. You have 10 words in your sentence, and I will hear 7. You will speak a word, and I will be thinking, what are you saying? And you've gone on to the 5th word. So I've missed that. I could go on and on and on and on. But one of the major problems with this particular ailment is lack of social intercourse. Very difficult in rooms like this where we have fellowship. So when you talk to me, I might actually be dealing with a different subject to one you're talking to. and so on. So please forgive me, but sort of understand. I don't feel that's a thorn in my flesh. I just get over it. In fact, I'm saying that deaf people sometimes have more fun. I recently had a birthday card because it was my birthday. I know some of you get birthday cards on other days. But on the front of the card, I don't usually keep them. I only get one a year anyway, so it's not a big thing. But I don't usually keep them, but I've kept this one because there are 3 men on the front of the card. I'm thinking of Tommy Cooper now. I don't know, it's one for some reason. I've got to control myself. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Okay. One, two, okay. The first one says, oh, it's windy. The second man said, no, it's Thursday. It's not Wednesday. And the third man says, I'm thirsty too. Let's go have a drink. Okay. All right. So you can have fun when you're deaf, you see. And actually, you can, I mean, people talking to deaf people can have fun. But don't give up on it. Okay. Okay, that's a physical thing in the flesh. Then there is the mental thorn, which is really, I suppose, in the body. And some people think it was depression. Now, pastors do suffer from depression, particularly on a Monday. One writer said, Monday is the preacher's day of repentance. But we all suffer from depression, because basically depression, we're feeling good, and then we feel low, we feel good. But some people have deep, deep, deep holes of depression. Winston Churchill suffered from deep periods of deep depression, and he called it the black dog. And it's supposed to be one of the features of our society since the 1990s. The aughties and now into the, I don't know, tens or whatever we call it now. Then there's anxiety. You know, we're going to do something new. I was trying to think, was I feeling measure of anxiety in coming to preach the sermon? I do feel nervous, but nothing in the depth of anxiety. People get anxious and tear themselves up inside. They're going for an interview or something like that, or going out on a blind date. Imagine that. I mean, going out on a date is bad enough, but bad blind date. Now, it's interesting that older people can begin to suffer more and more from depression and anxiety. It's to do with, I suppose, the hardening of the arteries and less oxygen in the brain and things like that. But there's a plea for the older people there. And then for Paul, there was this opposition. Oh, it's opposition. There were groups of people following around from town to town, you know, shouting and yelling. We haven't got any here this morning, I'm glad to say. But imagine, you know, you shouting out and contradicting and so on and so on. So it's very, very difficult. But then there's the spiritual thorn. Now, we talk about thorn in the flesh, and people say that it was physical, therefore, you know, mental. But it's also spiritual, because the Bible also talks about sinful flesh. That our bodily things lead to sinfulness. And here, quite possibly, boasting. I mean, that's what Paul is talking about right at the beginning of the chapter. He's in the boastings. I've had great revelations and so on and so on. That there is, for him, a need for humility. And then, of course, there's that persecution, opposition, and criticism. In interviews of people who want to become a pastor, one of the favorite questions is, how do you deal with criticism? Can I tell you this, that every pastor knows jolly well that they're going to have criticism. Anybody in any leadership will have criticism. How do you deal with criticism? My answer always was, not very well, I'm afraid. So what was his thorn in the flesh? Some people have suggested it could have been a person. And there's one place where Paul actually names someone. Alexander, the coppersmith, who did me a great deal of harm. Now, I don't know if there is a problem person in your life. They might actually be sitting in this congregation. So that's why you sit over there instead of over there. But counseling, husband and wife, four children go along to the counselor. And the counselor deals with them. And after about a few months, it's this member of the family, one of the children, is a real problem. And the whole family is tainted by it. Spoils the whole family. And the thought is, if that person went, we would have a perfect family. And that person does go. And a year later, they're back at the counselor. Husband, wife, three children. And one of the other children is the problem. Now, this is so common. You're at work. Work is wonderful, but I can't get on with that person over there. That person goes to another job. And then suddenly there's somebody else you can't get on with. Think about it. But here we have this problem of the person. So there's a bit of fun. Now, we could have suggested, we could have had all your illnesses coming out and so on. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? I'm not going to ask you to vote because we do not know. And that is a blessing from God for you. I'm not talking to anybody else. I'm just talking to you. We do not know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. So what we have been given by God through Paul is a blank check. Your personal problem can go in there. So what about a solution? Well, he prayed about it. I mean, that's what we all say, isn't it? Take it to the Lord prayer. In the New International Version, it says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Well, pleaded, I think, is too nice a word. It's too polite. The older versions had, I begged. Real passion. You get it in the Psalms. You get it throughout the Bible. You know, we get that real raw cry for help from people towards God. And he begged three times. Now, how long between the times? Paul has this problem. He begs the Lord, take it from me. 1 month goes by, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months. Okay, I'll give you time, Lord. I know you take your time. 5 months, a year. Nothing's happened. Begged again. 2 years go by. Beg again. How long between the begs? Now, this is something when I was 22, I didn't see. But it's there in the text. A thorn was given to me as a gift. Now, this is astounding, isn't it? God is so puzzling. He gives his top people, his best people, his most dedicated people, he gives them a thorn. And Paul, of course, says, stop me from being too conceited. He sees it as a messenger of Satan. It's not Satan himself, so it's a lesser thing. God, it's not the full weight of evil, this problem. It's a less. And he heard God's word about grace. Now, we all know what I'm going to say, don't we? My grace is sufficient for you. I mean, you know, don't you? You knew that 2 years ago, didn't you? You knew that 10 years ago, didn't you? You knew that 40 years ago. Now, as a deaf person, did you hear it? And Paul hears it. You personally. And then he sees this perspective of weakness. Now, this is one of the amazing things about Christianity. All other religions seem to be about power and strength and so on. Oh, dear. I reveal too much of weakness. But Christianity is, in a sense, about weakness. Jesus is born in a stable. Jesus dies on a cross. Jesus cries, and so on and so on. The humanity of Jesus comes out. This is our God come amongst us. No other religion says anything like that. Is it an astounding thing through weakness? Now, this is important to see the bigger picture. In the old days, hospitals used to have wards of about 20 people. But now you can go to a hospital and people have their private room. But there are people who go into rooms where there are 4 or 6 or 8 beds. And it's interesting visiting them. You're talking to them, and they have been, you know, when they're at home and they heard about the illness and the trouble, and, oh dear, poor me. And then they go into hospital and they're in the ward and they're slowly recovering, and there are other people in the ward, and you're by the side of the bed, and they say, you know, that fellow over there, he's got, yeah, terrible. And that fellow over there, he's got, that fellow over there. He sees the perspective. Okay, I've got troubles, but so have other people. Every person in this room has got troubles. And if we can be aware of that, it changes the nature of our trouble. We see it in perspective. An amazing thing. And here we are, you've seen already. We come to dear old Narnia. Now, I suppose some of you may not, because I'm consciously aware, you know, different cultures and so on. But these children go through the back of a wardrobe and they're in this winter land where it's never Christmas. And it's ruled by this witch. And everything's all nasty and so on and so on. And the person, the creature that starts to bring spring and new life into the land is Aslan, this massive lion. And he comes in and the landscape changes. But one of these children has an act of treachery. And the rule was that had to be punished by death. And what happens is that Aslan takes the place of the one who should have been killed. And the children are quite disturbed when they see Aslan is taken away by the witch's troops. His mane is shaved off. He's tied down to the stone table. And the knife comes down and kills Aslan. There's weakness, complete weakness. And a couple of the children go to see him. And then they're moving away. At that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening sound, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. The stone table was broken in 2 pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end. And there was no Aslan. "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?" "Yes," came a great voice from behind their backs. "It is more magic." They looked round there shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before. Shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "There's Christianity for you, this paradox of joy and fear. You deal with God, joy and fear." "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still that she did not know, the devil does not know, the world does not know, that we know. There is a deeper truth. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there something different. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in the traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward." What a great expression. And so, we have a deeper truth. And that truth is, weakness is strength. What you may feel to be your greatest problem could be your greatest strength. Why? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Let us pray. Dear Lord, may all of us who are troubled experience your love and strength right now. Amen.